Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
I'm happy that you've joined us today for the Go and Teach radio program. This is a work of the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. My name is Ryan Goodman, one of the ministers that works with that congregation. Well, let's have our Bibles open to John chapter 8 today. We're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, and we'll start here in verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version, as I usually do. Now, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now the Pharisees and the scribes brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Now right away, when we start reading this story, it's very striking how suspicious the whole thing seems. Think about it here. While Jesus is trying to teach the people, the Pharisees are just trying to confound and confuse. While Jesus is trying to shed light on truth, the Pharisees are looking for any wet blanket that they can use to dampen people's spirits. And this is really the case often with false religious leaders. To the Pharisees, their fellow Hebrews were of so little value to them that executing an adulterous woman was just an afterthought while trying to defeat Jesus. That's how they devalued life, that a woman's life meant almost nothing to them if they could kill that person in an attempt to disprove the validity and the wisdom of Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus came to save people like her, not to condemn her. Doesn't it seem odd how the Pharisees just happened to have a woman handy who had committed adultery? And while I admit it's entirely speculative, I've always wondered if they didn't just somehow set her up and then suddenly jump through the window at just the right time. How very convenient it is for the Pharisees that they could just produce a woman like this on command. Not only that, but their application of the law to which they're referring, which was Deuteronomy 22 in verse 22, wasn't even properly done. According to that law, if a man is found lying with a woman in adultery, then both of them shall be put to death in order to cleanse the defilement of Israel. So I guess my question is this. For men who claim to be such sticklers of the law, where in the world was the man who was involved in the adultery here? Why didn't the Pharisees bring the man with them also? Which, again, makes one wonder if this woman who was caught was just set up. Considering that law, Deuteronomy 22, in its proper context, we learn a great lesson from the Pharisees. They wanted to stone this woman in order to catch Jesus in a falsehood. But God's law on the matter was never intended for such a sinister purpose. When you look at that, it says the whole point of it was to cleanse the defilement of Israel, not add more defilement through lies and deception. Similar, we need to strive to obey God's laws today with the right intentions, with the right motives. Motive is just as important to God as the act of obedience itself, and you can see that from several Old Testament passages. You can write these down and check on these later in Amos 5, verses 21 through 24, or Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, and Hosea 6 and verse 6. All of these scriptures tell us that while the sacrifices and the obedience to the letter of the law is important to God, what he's really looking for is the heart behind it. That if you're not going to obey with the right motives, like love or compassion or a desire for justice, then you really might not as well have obeyed at all. And this applies to a lot of things today also. Why do we go to church, for example? Well, do you go to church just because you feel like you have to? Do you go to church because you feel like you've been guilt-tripped into it by family members, like a spouse or your parents? Or do you go to church because you love God? Why do we love our neighbors as ourselves, as Christ commanded us to? Why do we show hospitality? Why do we partake of the communion on Sundays, or anything else that we do to serve God and show our reverence for Him? God's commandments are not vehicles for our ulterior motives or desires. God's commandments must be obeyed out of a sincere desire to be cleansed from defilement and sin. Now, another powerful moral involves how we treat those who are sinning. Imagine the Pharisees parading around the city with this adulterous woman caught in the very middle of it, and then displaying her in public. What a sick image that is. What an absolutely sick image that is. And then to say that you did it all because of Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, that look, we caught this woman in adultery. Isn't it time for us to show some justice? No. Justice is not parading around a person caught in sin. Justice is not rejoicing that you happen to have an opportunity to trick or trap Jesus. That's not justice at all. No good was being done by treating her this way. It didn't benefit her, certainly didn't make her a better person. It didn't benefit those who were observing this tumult. And it certainly didn't benefit the Lord. Today, when we make sins public, as is stated protocol in some cases, like Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we need to do it with tact and care, and for the purpose of restoring the sinner to spiritual health. I like in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, the attitude that's displayed there. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, it says, "And yet do not regard this man as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Speaking of those who had been caught in a sin that was discussed earlier in the chapter. Now that's a big difference there, between parading a person around because of his or her sin, and dealing with that person's sin in a private, loving, and compassionate way because he or she is your brother or sister in Christ. Now, when you go a little bit deeper into the story here, in verse 6, back in John chapter 8, for those who are just joining us, we're looking at John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. In John chapter 8 and verse 6, "Now, they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger simply wrote on the ground." One can only wonder what he must have been writing at this time, but the character of Jesus shines. In this story, it's both amusing and provocative. I like, first of all, that Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. He's not trapped. He's not tricked. There's nothing that's going to get past him. He knows they're testing him. That's their motive. That was their motive from the start. I think it's interesting here that you have people who are able to use Scripture or the law from the Old Testament, but they're not using it in the right way. You remember from Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Well, the devil was able to quote Scripture as well, but he was not quoting Scripture for the right reasons either. And I think it's just a great lesson. It shows that just because a person can quote the Bible doesn't mean they're living right. And just because a person can cleverly take a few Bible verses out of context just so they can use it to prove their point doesn't mean that person knows his or her Bible very well. You can quote the Bible all day long, but if you're not backing it up with how you're living, as in, if you're not walking the walk while talking the talk, you're really just wasting your time and not proving anything from the Word of God. Now, I like here that he lowers himself to the ground. He stoops down, it says, and with his finger begins writing on the ground. There's been a lot of speculation about what he possibly could have been writing at this time, or what this odd gesture must have meant. A couple of options here for you. It's entirely likely that Jesus was just writing scriptures. Maybe he wrote Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, as a reminder that you've not obeyed this properly. That if you're going to accuse this woman of adultery, and if you want to execute her, well, you need to obey the letter of the law and get the man also. Well, we can probably speculate there that the man involved might just have been an agent of the Pharisees, put in place to set up this situation just so they can trick Jesus. So by writing that on the ground, he's basically using scripture to destroy their entire case. Not only that, but it shows that Jesus knows how to fight fire with fire. In the same way that Satan quoted scripture, like we already mentioned, the Pharisees had often maligned the holy book for their own ends. Using scripture to refute misapplied scripture is our surest way of defending the faith. Show people where they're wrong. I've always said, don't let people get away with bad Bible study. Don't let people get away with it when they're blatantly abusing or misusing or misinterpreting the Bible. Don't let people get away with it when they misquote things or take things out of context. But show them, using the Bible, how they have misapplied something. Do it out of love, of course, but have some bravery. Have some courage. Stand up for the Word of God and don't let people get away with lazy or bad Bible study. Now, another possibility is that Jesus was just writing nothing of the sort. He could have been writing a grocery list or some names of dear friends. Maybe he was writing a poem. And if this is the case, we learn another great lesson about Jesus. Sometimes, when others are going to be petty or trite, rude or coarse with us, the best response we can give is silence. Knowing that the villains in this situation were only looking for a rise out of him, Jesus simply ignores them. He refuses them the satisfaction of eliciting a response. And he just sits there on the ground, making some notes for himself. Now I think a third option, and I think this is the one I tend to like, is that he was writing a list of sins. Maybe he wrote the word adultery. But he also could have written the word lying, or bribery. How about hypocrisy? How about stealing? In writing a list like that, it could be that he was trying to show everybody in that room that the adulterous woman was not the only one guilty of something. By writing these sins on the ground, he was setting a reminder, giving them something to ponder, that you too have fallen short. You might have caught this woman in adultery, and that's her own problem, and we'll deal with that in a minute, that Jesus has something to say to her. But you've also been caught in your own sins. You've been caught in your own trespasses. So when the Pharisees and the scribes persisted, Jesus responds with one of the most criticized, misquoted, and poignant phrases of his entire life. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 7. For those who are just joining us on the Go and Teach radio program, we're looking at John chapter 8 and Jesus' response to the woman caught in adultery. In John chapter 8 and verse 7, "But when they persisted in asking Jesus, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and continued writing on the ground." I love that he immediately stoops down and resumes writing on the ground, as if that single statement that he makes, that one sentence, was enough of an answer for them to chew on. Jesus was one of great economy in what he said. He never seems to waste his time or anybody else's time. He gets straight to the point in what he's trying to say to people, and I really like that. I think that's a great feature of the teaching of Jesus. Unfortunately, many have abused this text, maybe partly because it's so simple, asserting that it offers justification for unquestioned tolerance of other people's sinful habits. Those who love sin throw this verse in the faces of those who oppose it. They say things like, "See, even Jesus says we can't judge each other or tell each other not to sin." One friend of mine said that this is probably the sinner's favorite verse in the entire Bible. But if this verse is saying that we're never allowed to pass judgment in any situation of any kind, then really most of the Bible is worthless to us. For Jesus even commands us to judge, but with righteousness. John 7 and verse 24. Jesus is not justifying adultery by this statement, nor is he saying that only perfect, sinless people can pass judgments in this world. Rather, Jesus' words were meant to illustrate how incompetent the Pharisees and the scribes were in administering justice for the adulteress. Remember, the very law that they were using to justify bringing this adulterous woman out into public to execute her, Deuteronomy 22:22, specifically says that the man must also come. You have to have the man and the woman, both of them, in order to execute either of them. And because the Pharisees did not have the man caught in adultery with the woman, really, their case is shot right through the middle. In a sense, they were sinning. They were sinning by abusing the Bible for their own purposes. They were sinning by inconsistently applying God's truth. They were sinning by wanting to end the life of a woman caught in sin without consistently applying the law to the man caught in sin. And so when Jesus says, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," he's not saying that you must be a morally perfect person to ever judge a situation. But what he's saying is, in this particular context, there isn't a single person in this room qualified to judge her, really, except for Jesus himself. The law made it clear that only the witnesses of an adulterous act were to cast the stones, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. Now, more accurately, Jesus is exaggerating to prove a point. He's using hyperbole to convey the idea that they were terribly, terribly unqualified to cast the first stone. I think this is why it makes a lot of sense that when Jesus was stooping down on the ground, writing things, that he was writing sins on the ground. So that as he wrote each sin, whether it be stealing or lying or anything else, that all those scribes and Pharisees watching this scene unfold would be reminded of the sin in their own lives. Which is why in verse 9 it goes on to say, "And when they heard it, they begin to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until he was left alone, and the woman where she had been was standing in the midst." I think it's interesting that the older ones left the room first. It's as if the older Pharisees in the room were more acutely aware of how sinful they were. That by virtue of having lived a longer life, they're more likely to have seen their own deeds reflected in Jesus' impromptu ground literature. Embarrassed and deflated, each one of them leaves the scene in turn. Now, when any of us is faced with a similar situation, when we're faced with a situation, that is, where we're required to do a little bit of judgment, we need to remember a couple things. When you're going to judge, judge with sobriety and compassion. Have a clear head and a clear conscience, knowing that your own sins are not going to be the thing that trip you up, knowing that your own sins have not clouded your judgment in something. We need to understand, like Romans 3 verse 23 says, that we too are sinful and have fallen short of God's glory. Let's guard ourselves in our judgment, lest Jesus feel the need to recite our own misdeeds on the day of judgment. After all, if we don't learn to forgive others when they sin, we won't be forgiven by the Lord. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Now pick up in John 8 and verse 10. John 8 and verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did nobody condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." So Jesus responded, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Again, this is a verse that is sadly misapplied by those who don't love truth. Jesus isn't downplaying the seriousness of her actions because he does attach the term sin to her lifestyle. He says, "Go and sin no more." What she was doing was sin. So nowhere in this context is Jesus approving of the woman caught in adultery. Rather, Jesus is telling her that he will not condemn her to death, as the Pharisees and the scribes were more than willing to do. This shows that God is fair. In the absence of witnesses to a crime, which again, the book of Deuteronomy would have required, the execution could not be carried out. One writer notes, "In effect, what Jesus was doing was not to abandon judgment, and not to say, 'Don't worry, it's quite all right.' To put it in human terms, what he did was to defer sentence. He basically said, 'I am not going to pass a final judgment and a condemnation now. Go out and prove that you can do better.'" Now, some try to use this verse to argue that they should just continue living in their sins. But the phrase never ends, "Neither do I condemn you." That's not the end of the sentence. There's more to it than just an admission of freedom without punishment. You notice there are requirements to her pardon. She is to go on her way and discontinue the habits of her sinful lifestyle. Now, as we bring our lesson to a close, let's consider a couple of applications. The simplicity of "go" is very refreshing when he says, "Go and sin no more." I like that this woman has a life to live, and it will be a happy one if it's not filled with sinful habits. Notice that the fun doesn't stop for a person once he or she becomes a Christian. "Go and sin no more." That's a fulfilling life. It's refreshing also. It shows the expectation by God for a complete change in our lives. Even though a sin like adultery is commonly associated with habit and deep emotional desire or physical passions, Jesus expected that this woman could, from this day forward, cease committing that sin. Cold turkey is the term that we use sometimes about stopping sin right then and there, but cold turkey is always, without question, the best way to break ourselves of sinful habits. Jesus never told her that she could have one last fling with her lover. In the same way, all of the sins that we encounter in our own lives must be stopped cold turkey. You can't just gradually part from your habits. Read Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24 sometime. And then add to that Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Those are some things that you can study in your own time. But Ephesians 4 makes it pretty clear that when you become a new creature, when you become a Christian, it's not about gradually ending your sin. It's about stopping sin entirely. You are born again when you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are to sin no more. Self-denial is at the very heart of Christianity, and it is difficult. But all of us have to deny sinful desires if we are going to please God. In Titus 2, verse 12, it says, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." And that's the fork in the road that this woman caught in adultery faced now. John chapter 8 doesn't end with any kind of epilogue. We don't find out whatever happens to this woman. We don't find out if she did turn over a new leaf or if she just went back into the old habits. But we can find out how your story ends. Is it going to be a happy one where you hear your Maker say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or is it going to be a sad ending where your Maker says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? If there's any spiritual need that you have, then please get into contact with the Monte Vista Church of Christ. And one of our members would love to sit and have a Bible conversation with you about what it is that you can do to grow closer to your Savior. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.